While they're passing those out, I thought I'd start with a little illustration. This is kind of impromptu because of the song we sang. Tim doesn't know that happens to be my favorite song. This past year, when I was in Jerusalem, I stood at the grave of the author who wrote that song, Horatio G. Spafford. Most people don't know he's buried in Jerusalem on Mount Zion in the Protestant cemetery. What's interesting is it's a common grave. It actually has five people's names on it. I'll explain why in a minute here. But if you haven't heard the story of how the song was written, it's really remarkable. Spafford was a very wealthy and very prosperous attorney in Chicago, latter part of the 19th century. In fact, he was doing very well for the Lord, and when D.L. Moody came to town, Horatio Spafford was one of the ones helping with the Moody revival campaign in Chicago. Those of you who know something about history know that the revival campaign was somewhat cut short because of the Chicago fire. And Horatio Spafford was one of those who saw everything he had in a matter of hours become totally wiped out. His house, all of his possessions, his belongings, everything was gone, although his wife, his family was saved. It was rather unnerving. They decided that his wife and he needed to get away for a bit, so he sent his wife and his children on ahead to visit some relatives in England while he stayed back in Chicago trying to tie up all the loose ends connected with this disastrous fire. His wife and his children were on a boat called the Ville d'Avre, sailing across the Atlantic off the coast of Newfoundland. The boat was struck by another ship and sunk. I'd heard part of the story, but while I was in Jerusalem, I also found a book written by Mrs. Spafford, or giving her side of the story. She recalled that when the boat started going down, she grabbed all of her children. They jumped into the sea. But in the frigid waters, one by one, her children began slipping away from her. And she couldn't hold on to them, and they went down. Finally, she had her last child, and she was hit by some piece of driftwood. It knocked her out. Her last child sank. And all she remembers is waking up, and she was on the deck of the ship that rescued her. They continued on to shore, to England. She telegraphed her husband, saved alone. And immediately dropped everything and took off to England to be with his wife in this time of deep sorrow. And he was on the boat, and the captain came to his suite one night and informed him that they were just about at the spot where the ship had gone down, where he'd lost all his children. And it was that night, while he was sitting alone in his cabin, that he wrote those words, the first verse of the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." And it's just beautiful when you realize what he was writing. With the storm billows roll, whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, it's well with my soul. It's a tremendous statement of faith from a man who was struggling with deep personal emotions and finally came out realizing the grace of God is sufficient. He came with his wife, they came back to America, but they just felt out of place, and they decided that they needed to do something for the Lord, and they moved to Jerusalem. And they were one of the founders of what was called the American Colony in Jerusalem, a colony quasi-missionary group that was designed to try and promote Western influence and trying to win Jews, Muslims, for the cause of Jesus Christ. He was killed over there. And in fact, during the awful times, it seemed to come sporadically. That's why he's even buried in a common grave. They killed several of them, threw them over. They couldn't tell who was who, so they buried them all together and put all their names on because they couldn't distinguish the body. So he even gave his life in the cause of Christ. But it's a very interesting testimonial. That's all by way of aside, mind you, just because we sang my favorite song. Tonight, we really are supposed to be covering the book of Ezekiel. And what we really hope to do is cover chapters 25 through 33 or 34, depending on how fast I talk and how the Spirit moves here. The first section we're going to cover is the judgment on the Gentile nations, chapters 25 to 32. And I hope to move into the third section of the book, if at all possible. Now, to get our bearings, the last 4 weeks we have been depressed because God's been dealing with his judgment on Judah. And in every way possible, Ezekiel has been telling the people, you're going to be judged because of your sin. And whether it was signs, symbols, direct messages, visions, whatever it was, the message was the same. And it culminated last week in chapter 24, when Ezekiel's wife died, and the message that he had, the response that he had to his wife's death,
was a sign to the people that the feeling of sadness, reject, of utter hopelessness that he felt is how they would feel when they finally heard the news. The thing they thought had been impossible was going to happen. Jerusalem would fall, and that's the one time when they would be driven home with the truth of God's message that God holds people accountable for sin. But now, that ended chapter 24. In chapter 25, and from 25 through 32, it's as though God turns from his people to the Gentiles. And if God says, look, I've been talking about my people, Israel, and judgment begins in the house of God. But if I'm going to judge my people for their sin, what makes you Gentile nations think you're going to escape? And the fact is, nothing. God was going to judge his people. But if he judged his people according to the law, he was going to judge the Gentiles who were apart from the law. And the principle that Ezekiel uses, that many of the Old Testament prophets use, is the same one Paul talks about in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Those who had the law were judged by the law for their failure to conform. Those who didn't have the law, they weren't going to escape either. God was going to judge them apart from the law. And God turns to the Gentile nations and shows them that they too are going to receive his judgment. His judgment starts with his people, chapters 1 to 24, but he's also going to judge these others around who have mistreated, who have abused Israel, and who've tried to profit by Israel's misfortune. So 25 to 32, he deals with the judgment on the nations. And then when we start the third section, 33 to 48, God turns back to his people and says, but in the end, I'm going to bring you back and bless you. So we're doing the judgment on the Gentile nations and then the blessings on Judah. Now the judgments on the nations that are going to be listed actually look something like this. God picks seven nations and says that he's going to judge them. He talks about Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. All of those nations had been enemies of Israel. All had tried to profit by Israel's misfortune. But as we study them, there are a couple interesting similarities. And this is where, when you're studying a book like Ezekiel or any Old Testament book, one of the principles to look at are the basic rules of Bible study. One, for example, the law of proportion. That law simply means that where God spends more time, we should spend more time. So if you'll notice, on Ammon, he spent seven verses. On Moab, four verses. On Edom, three verses. On Philistia, three verses. On Tyre, three chapters. And your mind goes, that's a little more than he spent on the others. That must be important. Light goes on. On Sidon, four verses, or five verses. On Egypt, 29 through 32, four chapters. That must be important. God emphasized two of these nations especially, Tyre and Egypt. And before we study the individual parts, because I want to try and cover these rather rapidly, let me explain why. Why would he cover, it's interesting, he starts the list with Ammon. Why start a list with Ammon, but spend so much time on Tyre and Egypt? Simply this. When Judah revolted against Babylon, she was really joined by two allies, and those two allies were egged on by another country. The three countries that joined the revolt against Babylon were Judah, Ammon, and Tyre. All three broke away. If you remember, the sword of the king of Babylon came out. It stood at the parting of the ways. One road led to Rabbath Ammon. The other road led to Jerusalem. Later we'll read, when Nebuchadnezzar, when he finished with Judah and Ammon, he went to besiege Tyre, the third nation. Egypt was the one who was egging all these nations on. She kept promising assistance and help if they would revolt and break away from Babylon. And so Ezekiel seems to single out those nations that were most responsible for Judah getting into this disastrous state. He starts the list with Ammon, her closest ally. He spends the most time on Tyre and Egypt, the other two that seem to prompt Judah into this suicidal act of rebellion. So he's picking several nations for their importance. Now, a second point we can notice, not only just the list he uses and where he emphasizes, but a formula seems to follow. God's going to drive home a lesson, and he does it by becoming absolutely monotonous. They cannot read these chapters and miss his point. God will judge each nation, and He'll start every judgment with the word because. For example, chapter 25, verse 3, "And say to the sons of Ammon, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into exile." He says, because you laughed, you rejoiced when my people were taken away. Well, now, wait a minute, you said Ammon was an ally of Jerusalem. Why would they be happy when Jerusalem fell? Well, I'll put it this way. Ammon was an ally of Jerusalem, much like Russia was an ally of the United States in World War II. We were allies. But if you remember what happened as soon as the war was over, we did not stay allies for long. The only reason the United States and Russia were allies is because we had a common enemy, the people of Germany and Hitler and the Third Reich. But when that enemy was gone, we soon reverted back to our old ways, and the Cold War started up then. Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, and Ammon had always been enemies. They temporarily sided together against Nebuchadnezzar. But when Nebuchadnezzar came down and he chose to attack Jerusalem instead of Ammon, Ammon did not say, "Oh, you poor people, can we help? Can we send aid?" They said, "Boy, are we glad it's not us. Man, I'm glad they picked on the Jews. That's fine with me." Ammon was happy just because the other people had gotten it and not them. That's the kind of allies they were, very dependable allies, the kind you'd really love to have. But he says, because you rejoiced when my people fell. And then the second part of the formula, therefore, verse 4 says, therefore, behold, I'm going to give you into the sons of the east for possession. They'll set their encampments among you. They'll make your dwellings among you. They'll eat their fruit and drink your milk. Because you rejoiced when my people went into exile, therefore I'll make you go into exile. The punishment fits the crime. He gives a second because and therefore for them. Verse 6, for thus says the Lord, because you've clapped your hands and stamped your feet, rejoiced with all the scorn of your soul against the land of Israel, therefore, behold, I stretched out my hand against you. You stretched out your hand to clap when my people fell. I'll stretch out my hand against you, and I'll give you for a spoil to the nations. I'll cut you off from the peoples and make you perish from the lands. I'll destroy you. And then every time, because, therefore, and then there's a third part, then they will know that I am the Lord. Thus you'll know that I'm the Lord. God has to teach these Gentiles a lesson. The Gentiles have been looking at Israel and saying, man, this Yahweh, this Lord of theirs must be a pretty puny God. I mean, he couldn't even protect his own people, couldn't even keep his own house from being destroyed. I'm glad we're worshiping Chemosh or Baal or Marduk or all these other gods. Our gods are much stronger. And God says, you need to learn a lesson. You need to learn who Yahweh, who the Lord really is, who God really is. And so I'm going to tell you something. Because you've done that to my people, I'm going to do this to you. And when it happens, then you'll know that I'm the Lord. Not Baal, not Chemosh, not Marduk. Yahweh is God. So God's going to punish these Gentiles based on their treatment of Israel. And it's to teach them a lesson. They've got to learn some facts about God. And that's what the judgment was going to do. So he starts all of these. Because you did this. Therefore, I'm going to do this. And the result? You'll find out who I really am. You'll find out what kind of God I am. His second judgment against Moab, the same thing. Verse 8. Because Moab and Seir say, house of Judah is like all the nations. They're no one special. Therefore, I'm going to deprive the flank of Moab of its cities. And he goes on to the judgment. And in verse 11, thus I'll execute judgment on Moab, and they'll know that I'm the Lord. God does because, therefore, they'll know I'm the Lord. That's a second point we can notice. God's going to judge these Gentiles based on their treatment of Israel. Now, it's interesting, in the Abrahamic covenant, God told Abraham, those that bless you, I'll bless. Those that curse you, I'll curse. That's always been God's rule of thumb for dealing with nations. Those nations that have blessed and had supported Israel were blessed by God. Those nations that treated Israel like this, as Moab said, she's no different than anybody else, or had tried to profit at her expense, or had tried to take the land God promised, they'd be cursed. God always acted in that fashion. And if I may say it today, the covenant still isn't revoked. Israel today is not the land of blessing and is not the promised people. The church is the program God's using. And yet God still has a program for Israel. And those who curse Israel, God will still curse ultimately. Those who bless Israel, God will still bless. But that's the second point. God first lists seven nations, spends time on two of them. That's what we got to notice. Tyre, Egypt, and starts with Ammon, the three allies. He seems to have a pattern he follows, because, therefore, then you'll know that I'm the Lord. But there's a third thing we can notice, and this is one that was rather remarkable to me. I wanted to find out where these countries were that he was talking about. So I put them on a map. And the first three countries that he describes are Ammon. Whoa, it's off the map here. Let's move it up a little bit. It's pretty good. Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Ammon was right across the river from Jerusalem. They occupied this country. Moab was just to the east of the Dead Sea. And Edom took all the land south of the Dead Sea. But those three countries formed the eastern boundary of the nation Israel. And God starts from north to south. Ammon, Moab, Edom. The fourth country that in his list was Philistia. And Philistia occupied the coast just to the west of Judah. The first nations occupy all the land to the east of Judah. Then he goes to all the countries that are to the west of Judah. Then he dealt with Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon were the two major powers to the north of Judah. And then his final object of wrath is Egypt. And you have to remember, in their sense of direction, they don't mean precisely north-south, but the major country that would lie to the southern parts of Judah would have been the nation Egypt. And so what Ezekiel seems to be saying is, not only was God going to destroy these particular nations, but God's going to destroy all Gentile nations that have raised against their hand against Israel, whether they be to the east or to the west, whether they be to the north or to the south. God's going to punish these lands based on their treatment of his people. Because you've done this to my people, therefore I'll punish you, and then you'll know that I am the Lord. God was going to reserve special judgment for those who had attacked his people. And by laying them out in this order, I think God's showing his judgment started in the center. But much as if you'd throw a rock in a pond and you'd watch the ripples go out in all directions, God's judgment may have started with his people. But his judgment wasn't going to end there. It was going to ripple out to all the Gentile nations, whether they be to the east, to the west, to the north, to the south. In every direction, God's judgment would go out until it encompassed the whole earth. God has a settling of accounts for all, whether they be individuals or nations. And God's going to make sure that the books are balanced in the end. And that's what he's trying to show in 25 through 32. Now, I want to look specifically at one of these prophecies, and that's the prophecies against Tyre. We don't have time to look at the others, so if you'd look, turn to chapter 26, I want to look just briefly at what God says about this nation Tyre, this land to the north. In chapter 26 itself, he deals with the destruction of the city, and in very straightforward language, God tells what's going to happen to the city of Tyre. He starts the same way he did in the others. Chapter 26, verse 1, he gives the date. It's the 11th year, the first of the month. It's 587, 586, and he doesn't give which month it is. This is just about the time that Jerusalem was going to fall. She fell in July of 586. This prophecy was given probably several months before Jerusalem finally was destroyed. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, Aha, the gateway of the people's broken. It's been opened to me. I shall be filled now that she's laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'm against you, O Tyre, and I'll bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. So we need a little bit of a history lesson here on Tyre and on travel. We're going to set up the Metropolitan Caravansary and Trading Company. And you're all equal partners. I'm cutting you in for the share of the action. If you don't mind, we'll become rich together here. Now, we're going to have a trade route. You have to remember, we can send our goods two ways. We can send them by land or by sea. We don't have an air express. So we can only send them by land or by sea. Now, if we're going to go by land, we can follow the two highways. We can go down the King's Highway, down through Ammon, Moab, Eden. Well, we got to pay all those people duties and tariffs. That's kind of expensive. Why don't we go down this way, down through Judah and along the coastal highway to Egypt? That way we can transport goods from the two major centers of civilization. We can send them from Mesopotamia, from Babylon on the east to Egypt on the west, and they'll come through our land, and we'll get all the goods, all the tariffs, all the money. The wealth of the nations will pour into us. Well, we have a second way we could send them, though, you know. We could come along from Mesopotamia, and we could go down to Tyre and Sidon, the two great shipping nations, the shipping ports of the world. We could load our goods on ship and have them shipped to Egypt or to Greece or wherever. So we can send them by land or by sea. And in fact, throughout Israel's history, Israel and Tyre vied for the trade of the Middle East. Israel controlled the land trade. Tyre controlled the sea trade. When Judah finally fell, when the nation collapsed, basically all authority collapsed in this area. And you can picture the time of anarchy when government would have been done away. The Babylonians put a small ruling contingent there, but they did nothing. There would have been bandits roaming the highways. Our metropolitan trading company has decided we're not going to go the land route anymore. I mean, can you imagine how many times we could be attacked by robbers going through this land without a central government? Judah's gone. The government's gone. Now we're going to start shipping our goods by sea. Tyre's rejoicing here because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, ha-ha, she's fallen. Now all the goods are going to come our way. Tyre was happy that Jerusalem fell because Jerusalem controlled the land trade. With that out of the way, how are people going to ship their goods? They're going to ship them Tyre Express. And Tyre said, man, I can see the bucks rolling in. She was rejoicing at Jerusalem's misfortune because now she was going to get the money. The big time was hers. And that was her sin. Rather than looking at the misfortune of these people, Tyre was excited because now the money would come her way because of her ships. And God says, because you've done that, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to bring judgment on you like the sea. And what better place for a person to experience what the sea would be like than Tyre, perched on the coast. And she'd seen the storms in the Mediterranean with the sea lashing against her shores. God says, that's my judgment. It's going to be like the sea coming up against you. Verse 4, they'll destroy the walls of Tyre, break down her towers, and I'll scrape her debris from her, make her a bare rock. She'll be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I've spoken, declares the Lord, and she'll become spoil for the nations. And he goes on picturing the judgment. And in every way possible, he says, I'm going to destroy you, Tyre, because you rejoiced over the fall of my city. You rejoiced over Jerusalem's fall. I'm going to rejoice over your fall. God judged Tyre in the same way she had sinned. That's chapter 26. He just gives a straightforward message. Tyre is going to fall. Now, chapter 27, he said she's going to die in chapter 26. So chapter 27, Ezekiel gives a funeral dirge over the city. Remember last week? When somebody died, what do? You take a funeral lament. We bury them, and then we're going to have a funeral song, and we're going to ask Tim to compose it for us this time because he can sing so well, he does so good. And our funeral song always has two parts. Oh, this one was so great in the past. He was such a provider, such a wonderful person. And now we're so sad because he's gone and he's destroyed, cut off in the prime of his youth. The glories of the past, the disasters of the present. That's what Ezekiel says. Hey, I want to take up a funeral song for Tyre. Now, Tyre's a coastal nation. It relies on trade. Let's picture it like a great ship. And he pictures the glories of the ship in the past. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, take up a lamentation over Tyre and say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance of the sea, merchants to the people of many coastlands, thus says the Lord God. And he pictures now the building of the ship of state of Tyre. Verse 5, they made all your planks of fir trees from cedar. They've taken cedar from Lebanon to make a mast from you. Of oaks from Bashan they made your oars. With ivory that's been inlaid, they inlaid your decks of boxwood from the coastlands of Cyprus. Your sail was of finely embroidered linen from Egypt. And he goes on describing his beautiful ship with ivory and boxwood and cedar and oak and linen. And what he's picturing is the most magnificent vessel, the most magnificent ship of state that's ever been constructed. But subtly he's showing Tyre was a great nation. She had contacts with Egypt and Cyprus and Bashan and Lebanon and all these countries throughout the Middle East. Tyre was the greatest country going. Who could ever destroy her? And he pictures the glories of this nation in the past. But then, starting in verse 26, he switches from the glories of the past to the awfulness of the present. Tyre's a ship of state, and the ship went down. Verse 26, your rowers have brought you into great waters, and the east wind has broken you in the heart of the seas. Your wealth, your wares, your merchandise, your sailors, your pilots, your repairs of seams, your dealers in merchandise, and all the men of war who were with you, with all your company that's in your midst, will fall into the heart of the sea on the day of your overthrow. Tyre was a great ship of state, but she went down. And one of the most fearful things that a sailor could have in that day was to be involved in a shipwreck, because you didn't have life rafts, and you didn't have life vests, and you didn't have your automatic SOS that you'd send out. When the ship went down, that was it. You were gone. That's very interesting what Ezekiel uses. He's a great master of imagery. He talks about a great east wind blowing on them. What's interesting, the people that destroyed Tyre, the people he's talking about, are the Babylonians. And where were the Babylonians in relationship to Tyre? Oops, here's Tyre. Babylon was over this way. It was from the east. And the east wind he's talking about is really Babylon. But for the sailors, the wind in Israel is almost always, 90% of the time, it's from the west. Now, if I'm a sailor, that's what I want. Because remember, they didn't have compasses. They didn't sail across the sea in the middle. They always stayed close to shore. So which way would you always want the wind to be blowing? You'd always want it coming from this way. Because if there were ever trouble, it would blow your ship to shore. And you could be safe. The worst thing possible if you were in a ship would be to have a wind come from this direction. Because it's blowing you the wrong direction. It's blowing you out to sea, where no one will ever rescue you, where you wouldn't have a prayer of getting toward shore. And what he says is, Tyre, you think you're spectacular. You think you're the best thing going and you're invincible. But I'm going to send an east wind, the one thing you can't control. I'm going to blow you out into the middle of the sea and destroy you, because I'm more powerful than you are, and I can judge you for your sin. And so God takes the ship of state of Tyre and destroys it. And Ezekiel gives the funeral dirge. But he begins picturing here, the real problem with Tyre was her pride. She thought she was invincible. She thought she was above God, that she wasn't subservient to him, that she could pretty much do as she pleases, and her great wealth and her natural allies, or her allies and her natural defenses would protect her. And God showed her she was wrong. He goes on in chapter 28 and pictures the downfall of the prince and the king of the city. The prince he pictures in verses 1 to 10 is probably the human ruler of Tyre. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, or the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart's lifted up and you've said, I'm a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you're a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. And he goes on picturing this person who thinks he's so great, this king of Tyre, who claimed to be divine. God says, your pride lifted you up, and you don't realize you're mortal. You're not a god. Verse 8, they'll bring you down to the pit. You'll die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I'm a god in the presence of your slayer? Although you're a man and not a god. In the hands of those who wound you, you'll die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. For I've spoken, declares the Lord God. This man, this leader of Tyre, was so exalted in his pride that he thought he was divine. In fact, they've been able to trace, this was probably a king named Ethbaal the Third, who's ruler of Tyre. He claimed to be descendant of Baal, a divine one. And as we've been able to find out from him, when Tyre surrendered to Babylon, probably terms of the agreement were that this man was handed over to Nebuchadnezzar to be killed. And that's what Ezekiel seems to imply. He claimed to be so great, but he found out too late that he was human. And he found it out when God had him killed. But he goes now beyond this human king, verses 1 to 10, this king exalted by pride who claimed to be a god. And he says, you know, there's a deeper source behind it. He's just the prince. There's another power behind the throne who's really the king of Tyre. And he explains him in verses 11 through 19. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Not just the prince, the human leader, but the king, the real power behind the throne. Who is this king? Well, let's notice what he says about him. Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Well, if we go back to Eden, we can really narrow it down quite a bit. The Lord was in Eden. Adam was in Eden. Eve was in Eden. And Satan was in Eden, the serpent. Those are the only four people we know of who were in Eden. Whoever this is, it's one of those four. He was in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day you were created, they were prepared. Well, that narrows it down. God wasn't created. So now we're down to someone created, someone in the garden. Adam, Eve, Satan, the serpent. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. He suddenly describes someone that can't be Adam or Eve because he's a cherub, one of these angelic beings Ezekiel's already described earlier. Remember our four cherubs we had up here? The four angelic beings, the closest to God? This one who was in the Garden of Eden, who was perfect when he was created, was also created as of the highest angelic order, the closest to God, the one who had the most access to God, who walked in the midst of the stones of fire, in the midst of heaven itself. This can be no one other than Satan. And people have tried to find other ones, but what he's talking about here is Satan, the ultimate source of the pride of this king of Tyre. The human ruler of Tyre was motivated by pride, but he was only following in the footsteps of his real power behind the throne. The king of Tyre, Satan, who was motivated by pride. And Satan in heaven thought he was so great because he was so close to God that ultimately he declared, like this king did, hey, I'm as good as God. And when he sinned that way, he was cast out of heaven. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned when Satan claimed to be equal to God. And I cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And what Ezekiel does, goes off on a little side point. He's talking about all these nations. When he comes to Tyre, he says, Tyre, you felt you're so secure as a nation, but God's going to show you otherwise. And you were motivated by the sin of your leader, which was pride. But even he didn't come up with that originally. He's just a puppet in the hands of another leader, a spiritual leader, Satan, who's pulling the strings. And the characteristics of this human are taking on the characteristics of the divine evil one that seems to be manipulating him. And the characteristics of human beings often take on the spiritual dimensions of the evil forces around us. Satan's basic sin was pride. And Satan knows well what that can do. And he uses that well to try and trip up and overthrow kingdoms, kings, and even us. It's interesting, in the New Testament, Paul talks about the same thing. We're not to ordain someone early, lest they fall into the sin of pride. You know, Satan is going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And one of the things Satan uses is our pride. It's one of the most dangerous things we seem to face. But time forces us to move on. He's picturing the king of Tyre and then ultimately the spiritual ruler. But in this whole section, 25 through 32, what has Ezekiel been saying? God punished his people. But if God was going to punish his people, how in the world did the Gentiles around think they were going to escape? God's judgment may start with his people, but it's going to extend to the whole world. 25 through 32. And that leads to the happy section. 33 to 48. This is the section I enjoy getting to. The last part of the book, Ezekiel's now going to switch to a different theme entirely. He was commissioned in chapters 1 to 3 to give a message of judgment. That message has now been given. Judgment on Israel, Judah, judgment on the rest of the nations. He's now going to give a whole new message, a message of blessing on Israel and Judah from 33 to 48. And he's going to deal with two themes we're going to examine. He's going to talk about new life for Israel. We'll be looking at that starting tonight, but then especially next week. And then he's going to look at a new order for Israel. A new temple, a new service of worship, and a new land. But tonight, starting a new life for Israel. As I said earlier, in chapters 1 to 3, Ezekiel was first commissioned, and he was given a message of judgment. He was eating a scroll with lamentations and woes on it. and he has a new message now, a message of blessing, so he needs a new commission. So in chapter 33, we find God recommissioning the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel's reappointed as a watchman, starting, for example, with verse 7 of chapter 33. "Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you'll hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me." Word for word what he said to Ezekiel earlier in chapters 1 to 3. Ezekiel is going to be a watchman now to Israel to announce a new message to them. His job is to be faithful in giving out the message. It doesn't matter whether the people respond or not. His job is to give the message. Verse 10, "Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you've spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we're rotting away in them. How then can we survive?" Israel finally recognized her sin, and she said, there's no hope. Have you ever noticed when you're confronted finally with your sin, when you realize your condition, that often you feel absolutely hopeless? There's no hope. There's no way out. God can't forgive me. No one can forgive me. All is lost. That's how Israel was going to feel when she came face to face with her sin. And that's when the message of verse 11, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather, let the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" The message in her hopeless state was a message of hope. God doesn't want you to die. God doesn't want you to live forever in your defeated, sinful ways. Turn from them and God will rescue you. And that's the message Ezekiel's now proclaiming, the one he's now entrusted to give. Now, in this first message, when he was first commissioned as a prophet to only give the message of judgment, to make it dramatic to the people, God had made Ezekiel dumb, so that Ezekiel was only ever able to open his mouth to give God's word of judgment. At other times, he would not be able to talk at all. And that started in chapters 1 to 3 and extended through the first half of the book. But now he's commissioned with a new message, a message of hope and blessing. And connected with that message is a new sign. In verse 21, it says, "It came about in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month," it's January 8, 585 B.C. Jerusalem had fallen about 6 months earlier. But when Jerusalem fell, now remember, they did not have AT&T or Dan Rather in the CBS News or any such modern communication. So we're in exile. We're in Tel Aviv by this river Chebar, and in Jerusalem, the city falls. Now, it took the Babylonians a month to work their way through the city, and Jeremiah records that the city fell in July, but it was late August or early September before the Babylonians started dismantling the city, and they started burning the chief houses and the temple and the royal palace. And then once they burned everything, they took the people that they had left, and they deported them to Ramah. And there they went through the people, and some were killed in judgment. Some were left to stay in the land as vine dressers. Others were taken captive and made ready to deport to Babylon. And then those they were going to deport, the army gathered them together, organized them into groups, and began the long march around the Fertile Crescent, the distance roughly from here to Corpus Christi, on foot, with children and women, carrying their belongings. That would take months to complete. So the city fell in July, but the people in Babylon never heard about it until January 8, 6 months later. And here it is, 6 months later, that the refugees from Jerusalem came to me. The first of these group come into the Tel Aviv by the river Chebar, and they say, "The city's been taken." And the way that Ezekiel felt earlier, when his wife died, that's now how everybody around him feels. It's true. God's done it. We're destroyed. "Now, the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came, and he opened my mouth at the time they came to me in the morning, so my mouth was open and I was no longer speechless." Now the people are depressed. They've realized the awful truth that their sin was wicked before God and God had judged them. Their temple was gone. Their city was gone. Their families were killed. And now when they're despondent in their sin, God opens Ezekiel's mouth, and Ezekiel begins talking. And that's to give them a message. Now, hey, God's not done with you. God has a future for you, and there's a new hope now available. God's brought his judgment. He's completed what he said would happen. Now he's about to bring his blessing. And this is where we have to stop for tonight. We'll pick up with chapter 34 next week. But the whole change here, Ezekiel moves from being dumb to speaking. He was commissioned for judgment. He's commissioned for blessing. God's now about to unveil an entirely new program for the nation of Israel, a program that has not yet been completely fulfilled. So what we're going to read about starting next week, some of the things took place in Ezekiel's day. Some took place at the time of Christ's first coming. Some have yet to be fulfilled. But they will be exactly fulfilled the way God has said. Because as Numbers says, God's not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and shall he not do it? Has he spoke and shall he not make it good? Behold, I've received a commandment to bless, and he's blessed, and I cannot reverse it. God has a message of blessing for Israel. That message has never been abrogated. God will fulfill what he's going to read about. So we're going to really be reading about tomorrow's news as we study part of the rest of Ezekiel. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We realize we've been reading your word of judgment. But even in that, you were faithful because you said you'd judge for sin, and you did. You did exactly what you said you would do. You're a faithful God. And Lord, we love you for that. We love you that your faith is not only in judgment, but it's also in blessing. And that on our behalf, you sent your Son to die for our sins. And that you've promised tremendous blessings for us. Eternity with you in heaven. The joy of salvation. The fellowship with Jesus Christ. And Lord, we can't begin to comprehend what life in eternity with you will be like. But we eagerly anticipate it. We admit that we love you dearly. And yet, in our partially blinded ways, we can't begin to comprehend what true fellowship with you will be like. But we look forward to it, Lord, and we thank you for it. Father, give us the hope we need to get us through this week. Help us to turn from our troubles and our difficulties at work and at home and to focus our eyes on you and on your Son and on your promises for us. Please help us to walk mindful of our eternal inheritance. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.